Thanks, Lou. It's good to see all of you here this morning. I'm glad you're here. The Lord is glad you're here. If you're one of our guests, we are glad that you're here as well. The Lord is especially glad you're here. We hope you will stick around after services and let us get to know you and you get to know us just a bit better. Once a month, we take up a different theme. Each week of the month has a different theme. And usually toward the end of the month, we'll take up a theme. I call it soul care. It's what the ancients used to call mental health. And as we begin our lesson today, I want us to start and just read from Acts 16 and verses 25 to 34. Acts 16, verses 25 to 34, the Bible says, "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' The jailer called for lights and rushed in. Trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." Lord God, we are going to deal with a difficult, very heavy subject this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would give us your Holy Spirit wisdom to understand what your word says, to see the gospel clearly, and to understand the word that it speaks to suicide. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This month is, I believe it's the whole month, is Suicide Awareness Month. And so I've specifically reserved this lesson and next month's lesson in this theme for these 2 months because of the nationwide movement in September and October to deal with suicide and depression respectively. You may have seen in the news recently about Pastor Jared Wilson, 30 years old. He was a mental health advocate, had a heart for things like suicide and helping those who struggled with suicidal ideation. And you may have seen in the news that he took his own life earlier this month on September 11th. Left behind a wife and a couple of children. You may have heard about that one. You may not have heard about Pastor John R. Garner. He's 64 years old. He's a beloved pastor in Philadelphia, near the East Coast, and he took his life late last month, August 23rd. He was another pastor who committed suicide. You may remember a couple of years ago that the Warren family, Rick and Kay, son Matthew, 27 years old, he took his own life as well. Stories like this, they hurt people's hearts. And they get a lot of light because, you know, Pastor Jared Wilson, he was kind of one of the leading lights in mental health and discussions about suicide, and then he ended up taking his own life, and he'd battled mental health issues for a long time. And then there's other stories that don't get that kind of light. Stories that don't make headline news. Families that are hurting and torn apart because of one of the family members taking their own lives. I think about a young lady who lived in Texas. She was only in high school and was bullied very severely, cyberbullying. She ended up taking her own life in front of her family members. It's awful. This is terrible news. Is there any good news? Does the Bible even talk about the subject of suicide? And if so, is there grace? Does the grace of God even reach to situations of suicide? Well, the Bible does address several individuals. It records the accounts, at least, of several individuals who committed suicide. Seven, by my count, seven examples, unambiguous examples of suicide in the Bible. Abimelech, he was mortally wounded. A woman had thrown a millstone out of a tall building. It had hit him in the head. He was dying, and he ordered his armor bearer to execute him to avoid the suggestion that he had been killed by a woman who had thrown the stone on top of him. And his armor bearer did that. This is Judges chapter 9, verses 52 and 54. We might even call that assisted suicide. The prophet Ahithophel hanged himself after he had betrayed David. 2 Samuel 17 and verse 23. That was motivated, it seems, by fear and thoughts of revenge for his mutiny against David. Thought maybe David would seek revenge. King Zimri, he burned down his house around himself after a military defeat. 1 Kings 16 and verse 18. Again, probably motivated by fear of revenge from the enemy or from his people. Perhaps he feared being murdered and so took his own life into his own hands. King Saul and his armor bearer both commit suicide. 1 Samuel 31, verses 1 through 6. Parallel account in 1 Chronicles 10, verses 1 through 6. Samson, his revenge-motivated suicide is recorded in Judges 16 and verse 28. Talk more about him in a moment. And then, of course, there's Judas, one of Jesus' disciples. We read in Matthew 27, verses 3 through 5, how motivated by guilt and remorse over what he had done to Jesus, he went and he hanged himself. We read Acts 16, and this is one account of someone who had suicidal ideation. He didn't follow through with it, but he was planning on killing himself. Again, motivated by fear of punishment. He thought his prisoners had escaped, and it would have been a death sentence for him, and so he was going to take his own life. Some also appealed to Jonah. Remember Jonah's story? He's a prophet on the run from God out in the middle of the ocean, and he's telling, with the storm that has kicked up, he's telling the crew of the ship, just throw me overboard. It seems like maybe he wanted to die as well. What's surprising in Scripture is that there is no commandment against suicide. You do not read where it says, thou shalt not kill thyself. And in addition, these accounts, the way that they're recorded at least, they almost come off essentially as neutral. And in some cases, it seems like there may have been nobility involved. In antiquity, the idea of being captured in battle was anathema. You would never do that. And so, for example, like King Saul, rather than being taken captive by the enemy, he kills himself. And that the idea then was that was a noble death or a more noble death than being taken as a POW. Scripture, it seems, neither disapproves nor condones these suicidal acts and accounts. Perhaps the closest thing we can get to, if we want to think of it this way, a positive account, is the account of Samson. In Samson's account, we are told that there were 3,000 Philistine men and women who were gathered together for a party because their god, Dagon, had turned Samson over to them, and they were celebrating. The body count is specifically referenced in that story. And in fact, there's a quasi-celebratory tone when it says at the end of Judges 16 that Samson killed more in death than he killed in life. And let's not forget, Samson gets an honorable mention in the Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. So where does the idea that suicide is sin come from? Usually the line of reasoning goes like this. An appeal is made to the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Thus, by extension, to commit suicide is to commit self-murder. Great Christian thinkers have thought this way across Christian history. They've usually reasoned along these lines. Augustine, a 5th century church writer, is typical in his work, City of God, and I quote, "It is not without significance that in no passage of the holy canonical books there can be found either divine precept or permission to take away our own life, whether for the sake of entering into the enjoyment of immortality or of shunning or ridding ourselves of anything, whatever." Of course, the sanctity of life is well established in Scripture, going all the way back to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, where blood that is shed by murder will be, you have to give an account for that. Life is sacred. And so, thus goes the reasoning. Suicide, therefore, is a sin. There is, though, a myth about suicide that I want to address. And it is this myth that suicide is an unpardonable or an unforgivable sin. I think some Christians have held to that line of thinking. The fact of the matter is, nowhere in the Bible does it say that suicide is an unpardonable sin. There's only one sin that is called unpardonable or unforgivable, and that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, Mark 3 and verse 29. And a longer discussion can be had about that at another time. So where did this idea that suicide is an unforgivable sin come from? I think the reasoning goes something like this. Sin, in order to be forgiven, must be confessed, and we must ask for forgiveness of sin in order to receive forgiveness. But since the result of a suicide is death, there's no opportunity for confession or for asking for forgiveness for the sin of suicide, and therefore, sin must be an unforgivable sin. Now, that line of reasoning takes several assumptions. There are several assumptions within it, and I want to challenge those with the Bible. One of the assumptions it makes is that in order for a sin to be forgiven, we must confess that particular sin. Another assumption is only sins for which we ask for forgiveness are forgiven. And a third assumption is God's hands are essentially tied and Christ's blood is ineffective upon unconfessed and unprayed for sin. The scripture I want to challenge these assumptions with is in 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 and 9 in particular. Verse 7 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us of all sin." Verse 8 says that if we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. And then verse 9 picks up and says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now notice what is being said here. First of all, there is this business of walking in the light. And I think some have the erroneous idea that walking in the light means that it's a perfect walk. We must somehow walk perfectly. That's what it means to walk in the light, and that simply is not the case. If you stay in that verse, verse 7, it establishes that simply is not the case. Because if walking in the light is a perfect walk, why would we need the blood of Jesus continually cleansing us of all of our sin? So it's not a perfect walk. Rather, it is a walk that chooses solidarity with God, that aligns itself with God and His purposes. And although we may stumble, we may sin from time to time, the good news is we continue to have and we maintain fellowship with God, not because of our own track record and self-effort, but because of Jesus' blood, the precious blood of Jesus continually cleanses. Here's the second thing we need to emphasize. This is a present tense verb. The blood of Jesus continually cleanses us of some of our sin. Most of our sin? A good portion of our sin? All sin, right? All of it. And so if all of our sin is taken care of, how much remains? None of it. It is all taken care of. And that is because if even one sin remains on the record, God could not have fellowship with us because God is light, according to verse 5 of 1 John chapter 1. Jesus' blood makes sure that none of our sins reach the record, that none of our sins are held against us, and that is what maintains our fellowship. We have present tense again. We have and we continue to have fellowship with God. It is Jesus' blood which maintains that uninterrupted, continued fellowship with God, thanks to His nonstop cleansing by His blood. So then where does confession of sin fit into this, right? I mean, it says right there, we must confess our sins, doesn't it? Here's the thing, kind of like walking in the light, sometimes that phrase is misunderstood. I think confession here is misunderstood as well, that the idea is we must confess every sin. But confession of sin here cannot mean that we confess every sin, because if it did, that would be an impossible task, because last time I checked, none of us is omniscient. That's a characteristic of deity. Only God is all-knowing. There are sins that we commit, we don't even realize it. Now, I think we should live in such a way that through our continuous study of the Word and continual prayer life and continually reviewing and looking at our life, maybe after some time it is revealed to us, oh man, I didn't even realize I've been doing this for years. I didn't even realize I shouldn't be doing that. But what happens if you make it to the end of your life and that particular revelation never comes? So what does confessing our sin mean? The word confession itself, homologeo, homo meaning same, logeo, logos, word, same. Confession means we speak the same word. We agree with God about sin, its nature and what it does, that it is sinful, that we want nothing to do with it. Lord, open our eyes that we may see where we are falling short. That's a good prayer to pray because we do. We agree with God. And when we agree with God about our sins, that we are not without sin. If we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves. Truth is not in us. That was verse 8. But we confess our sins. We agree with God about our sins and about our struggle with sins. We agree with Him that sin is sinful, that we hate sin. We don't want anything to do with it. And notice, just like all sin, back in verse 7, all of our unrighteousness is removed. It is cleansed. It is washed away. Again, not one bit remains. In Romans 8, verses 38 and 39, Paul writes there, he says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life," death there is a general term, "whether by natural causes, some other unnatural event, whatever death we might think about, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." It is Scripture that confronts our assumptions, and I believe if we allow it, we'll correct our assumptions. Let's do a little thought experiment here, because sometimes illustrations can be helpful. Here is a seasoned veteran of the faith, person who was raised in the church, became a Christian at a very young age, has agreed with God about sin, that it is sinful, that they have sinned, they have fallen short. They've done that their whole life. And they have so lived that they have never known a moment of interrupted fellowship with God. They've enjoyed fellowship with God, with Christ, with the Holy Spirit. But now, at an advanced age, their body has betrayed them. They are constantly racked with immense pain. This particular Christian is connected to a machine that is keeping him alive. He's prayed prayers that God has heard, that the pain would be taken away or even lessened, but to no avail. "My grace is sufficient," has been the answer. One night, in a moment of pain-induced madness, this Christian, your brother in Christ, hurting so desperately and wanting the pain just to stop, knowing that unplugging the machine that is keeping them alive would kill him, but again, wanting the pain to cease. Not even thinking about the economy of justice that we have worked out in our own heads. Somehow is able to unplug that life support machine and dies. Now, are you ready to pass judgment on your brother? As though we ever could. Who are we to judge another servant? Fortunately, we don't have to, and God's word speaks a better word than the economy of justice that we have worked out in our own heads. This lifelong Christian is a blood-bought, blood-soaked light walker. Was it a sin for him to take his own life? Here's what I know. That even if we say it was sin, Jesus' blood covers it just as His blood covers all sin for Christians who walk with Him. Anything less, there's no good news. There is no assurance of salvation with anything less. Anything less, I think, is unbiblical. Do you see how the good news is gooder than we can even possibly think or imagine, right? Yes, the good news is better. So, that's the doctrinal section of the lesson. Let's get a little more practical here. And let's talk about what if someone confides in you, confides in me, that they are having suicidal ideation, they're thinking about suicide. How do we help someone who is considering suicide? Well, one thing we need to do immediately is we need to have a tough conversation. We need to ask a very tough question, and that is this. Are you thinking about killing yourself? That's a hard question to ask, but you have to ask that question. You have to get a clear picture of what's going on. The thing is, studies show that asking that question actually doesn't increase suicide or suicidal thoughts. And so we, first of all, have to ask. Second, we have to keep them safe. We need to ask, do they have a plan? Do you have a plan in order to carry out your thoughts? We need to remove, or at least disable, any lethal means by which a person might try to carry out their particular plan. We need to be there, just be present. There's a lot to be said for just being present with an individual who's hurting. We need to listen carefully. We need to identify what are they feeling, what are they thinking, what is it that has brought them to that particular place. Research also suggests that talking about suicide may actually reduce suicidal thoughts. I've seen this graphic circulating on social media. That's a good thing. We need to get them in contact with, put them in contact with Suicide Prevention Hotline, 1-800-273-TALK. That's 1-800-273-8522. There's also a crisis text line, 741-741. They can text to that crisis text line, and that puts them in contact with an individual. Put these numbers in your phone. It's good to have those on hand when you need them. Put them in your phone's contacts. Help put the person in contact with someone that they trust, with a friend or a family member. Help them seek professional help from a mental health professional. Stay in contact with them after the crisis, after things have de-escalated. That makes a difference as well, to let them know, just as we sang a few moments ago, excellent selection, Eric, that they don't stand alone. We also need to understand some things. We need to understand there's no one-size-fits-all when it comes to treatment and to therapy. There's no single therapeutic approach that works for everyone. In fact, typically there'll be a combination of medication as well as cognitive behavioral therapy. Those are combined to help a person who is struggling, usually with depression. Depression seems to be one of the main reasons that people will commit suicide. And I do want to just say here, you know, as we've talked about mental health, and these sermons have come up throughout the year, some have come up to me and have talked about, you know, sometimes what if you can't just pray it away, right? Well, what happens if, I mean, there are certain situations, and I said, yeah, that's exactly right. This is a multi-layered thing. There is one layer, and I don't have a good word for it. Let's just call it kind of the normal stresses of life that cause things like worry and anxiety. There's things like you just have a down day, all right, where it's, that's where I've kind of lived with these lessons up to this point. There's a second level, let's call it the clinical level, and that's where things are persistent. The symptoms don't go away. I read a figure, I believe it's something along the lines of, if you have, double check my work on this, like 7 days out of 30 where you are down, that you might be on that level for clinical depression, okay? And that's where your medicinal route may come in. You need medicine. You know, our brains, it's like our bodies, right? Our bodies get sick from time to time, and our brains are part of our bodies, and sometimes our brain gets sick. And we need help with that through medicine and things like that. So I do want to make that distinction. I'm not insensitive to, and I'm not unaware of, right, that clinical level. That's there, and we need to be aware of that as well. Cognitive behavioral therapy is going to aim at identifying solutions to the problems that they have in their life, going to seek to train them in new behavioral patterns and methods for problem solving. And again, the medication will probably include antidepressants. That's going to help with the chemical pathways in the brain as well. What are some of the signs, and some of the symptoms? What are some of the behaviors of people who are thinking about contemplating suicide? Well, one, and it'll be the biggest red flag, is the person is talking about wanting to die or wanting to kill themselves. Things will never change. Death would be better than this. And that might be what it sounds like. Maybe they talk about feeling empty or feeling hopeless, as though they're talking about having no reason to live. There's nothing left in life I care about. It is pointless to go on living. And that's what it might sound like. If they are making a plan or looking for a way to kill themselves, maybe they're searching for searching online for lethal methods. Maybe they're looking for or stockpiling pills or something along those lines. They're just looking for a way to carry out their plan. If they're talking about great guilt or shame, I can't face the future. The only thing for me to do is to escape. If they are talking about feeling trapped or feeling like there are no solutions, I've done all that I can do, and there's only one thing left for me to do. If they are feeling unbearable pain, emotional pain, physical pain, if they're talking about being a burden to others, you know, it really won't hurt anyone else. Actually, I'll be doing them a favor. Using alcohol or drugs more often, acting anxious or agitated, withdrawing from family and friends, changing eating or sleeping habits, showing rage, talking about seeking revenge, taking great risks that could lead to death, such as driving extremely fast, for example, talking or thinking about death often, displaying extreme mood swings, suddenly changing from very sad to now very happy, giving away important possessions, saying goodbye to friends and family, putting their affairs in order, making a will. All right, these can all be signs and symptoms that a person is having suicidal ideation. All of these, by the way, they're available online at numerous places if you want to take a closer look at these, you can find them. Now, some of these, again, they're big red flags, right? If a person is talking about wanting to kill themselves, that's a huge red flag, right? But some of these, taken individually, it doesn't necessarily mean that a person is having suicidal ideation, right? Like if a person is putting together a will, that in and of itself isn't necessarily indicating that someone is having suicidal thoughts. Taken together, right? Some of these symptoms and the signs, they start piling up. Well, that may be an indicator that a person needs to seek help and seek help immediately. This is a difficult subject. It's a deep subject. I think we've only scratched the surface on some of this, but you know, I think the church has traditionally, historically, we've kind of avoided some of these issues. I do think there is a movement to talk about these things more often. The church does have a word to speak to mental health concerns and mental health issues. And I hope you see that Scripture does have good news to speak into situations like this. And if you or if someone you know is struggling with depression that is leading to suicidal thoughts, ignoring it or thinking it'll just go away on its own simply will not do. We need to take these things seriously and have these difficult conversations. That's the message. Let's pray about this. Lord God, I think about the families that we we started with this morning. The families that are hurting so much right now because one of their family members took their own life. We grieve with them. We lament with them. We pray that you would have mercy upon those families. For the families here, the members here, Lord, that have had their lives touched by suicide, Lord, I pray that they would see how the gospel does speak to this, and your word is not silent on this matter, and then you care very much about them, about their families. Lord, if there is anyone here this morning who has struggled with thoughts of suicide, I pray, Lord, that you would assure them of your love and of their worth to you. And I pray, Lord, that they would reach out and seek help. Lord, for us as your church, as we seek to be an influence, light in darkness, I pray that we would learn all that we can about this this particular issue, and that we would seek to be people who desire to help folks move in the right direction concerning their mental health. God help us. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.